We are, of course, eternally indebted to God for giving us the Word of God, and we're indebted to the men who God used to write that Word of God, such as we have it now in the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And I feel that we are particularly indebted to John the Apostle, who wrote John's Gospel, for the whole of the Gospel, and not least of all for this 11th chapter that he has given to us as it is opened before us. It is a most remarkable chapter, really. It is only John, as we know now, that has recorded this out of the whole of the writers of the Gospel. And it is a remarkable incident and story. Some have said it's the greatest miracle that Christ ever performed when he was here upon the earth, when he went to the grave of this man Lazarus, who had been in the grave 4 days, and there, demonstrating his great sovereignty, spoke to him and penetrated into death and called this man Lazarus back to life. Now, there's no doubt about it that the story has to be understood upon two levels. There is, perhaps, if it is right to say, the ordinary level, because we see a family here who loved each other, two sisters and a brother, and one of them was taken ill and died, and we see something of the sorrow and the grief and the lamentation that was manifested by these two sisters because of the dear one that had been taken from them. And we can understand that, because we've had such events take place in our family. We've had dear ones taken from us. We know the gap that they've left. We know the aching void that we've experienced when such a thing has happened to us. And so in some senses we can enter into this story at that level, and we can begin to appreciate something of what it is saying as we read it together. But then there is another level, and perhaps it might be right if we call the one the ordinary level to call this one the extraordinary level. But because beneath the physical miracle that takes place and the whole of the details that go to make up this marvelous account, there is this spiritual lesson, there is this great message that comes to us from it, that God had in mind first of all when he gave it to us, and God intends that we should benefit from it in measure, as we are helped by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to understand something of this extraordinary level. And now that we've come to this point in the story, the event must surely surround what we are told here about Jesus in the 35th verse, where it is said of him that Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse, of course, in the Bible. Boys and girls, if you can remember that, and young people, the shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. Now, when we turn into the New Testament records, we know that there are three occasions recorded for us, at least, when Jesus wept. There is one here where we are told he wept at the grave of Lazarus. There is that occasion when he made his last inquisition there to Jerusalem, and he lamented because of their hardness and because of their rebellion, and we are told that he wept over Jerusalem. And we are then told in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 5 about those cryings and strong tears that the Son of God made when he was here upon the earth. And the writer to the Hebrews, unquestionably right, according to all the commentators, suggests, of course, that he is bearing comments upon that which was true of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he wept there and he sweat great drops of blood. It was something of the agony that the Son of God underwent, and it was part of the sufferings that he gave himself to in accomplishing that work of atonement, whereby he purchased salvation for sinners, that they, turning to him and believing upon him, might know the wonder of forgiveness and pardon and life everlasting. And what is more, there is something deeply significant about these tears. On each occasion that we have them recorded for us in the New Testament, first of all, there is this that we can say of the three incidents as a whole, that all these tears are vitally related to sin and to the awful consequences of sin. That which sin has done in human society, in the human heart. And these tears are related to that. You just think of it again for a moment. He wept over Jerusalem. Why? Because of their hardness, because of their rebellion, because of their refusal to heed his pleas of mercy to them, to come to him and to repent that he might gather them as a hen would her chicks under her wings, but they would not. Why were they like that? Because of their sinful nature, because of their sinful practice. Then you think of that incident that the writer to the Hebrews records for us, Christ weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, what is the Garden of Gethsemane all about? It's about this, the sufferings of Christ, the spiritual agonies into which he was sinking, into the darkness, the black hole, the mighty Holocaust that the Son of God was to go through. What was he going through all that for? Why was it necessary? Why should the holy, sinless Son of God suffer in such a dimension as this? To deal with sin. To deal with God. To deal with God's wrath upon sin. In order that he might purchase salvation for sinners again. And here, Jesus weeping. Why is it? Well, I trust we shall see. Because he could see that which sin had brought about in society, in the experience of men and women. Death is the entail of sin. And he looked at it. And if no one else could understand it, Christ could. And he could see what sin had brought to pass in the hearts and lives and experiences of men and women. So every incident recorded of Christ crying in the New Testament has this vital link and relationship with sin and with all the consequences of sin. Now, the great question is, and the commentators help us enormously, because they give treatment to it. The issue is, well, why was Christ actually weeping? Jesus wept. Well, there's something unique about it, for this very reason. That first of all, if you were to look at verse 30, you would begin to see that one of the sisters was weeping. Now, when Jesus was not yet come into the town, but in that place where Martha met him, the Jews which were with her in the house comforted her. When they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out following, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. She was going to the grave to weep there. I can understand that. There is something that lives in my mind, and I don't think as long as I've got a memory that I will ever forget it. I remember many years ago conducting a funeral there in Glyntaf in Pontypridd, and it was during Christmas week, and I came out to go back into the car, and there was a young man and a young woman, and I took them to be husband and wife, which they were, and they'd put a wreath on the grave there, and they stood there, and I saw the woman weeping. And after they consoled themselves and went away, I went to the grave to have a look. And they'd just a short while before buried a child, their child. My memory serves me 11 years of age. They were at the grave weeping. I could understand that. I could easily identify and join in with them in that grief and in that sorrow. That's what Martha was. She was going to the grave to weep. There's weeping there. And there's weeping here in verse 35. Jesus wept. But I'm saying that to you for this very reason. I hope you believe me. It's true. In the Greek New Testament, they are two different words, translated by the one English word, weep. Martha wept, one word. Jesus wept, another word altogether. Something different about it. Why? Well, I want to suggest to you, believing in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, there was significance in that. It was telling us something about this great mystery and wonder of the Son of God weeping when he got to the grave of Lazarus. Now, why was it? Well, there have been reasons set forth. It has been said that he was showing great sympathy for Martha and for Mary, whose brother had died. And in those verses we read, it says, Jesus, how he loved him. He loved this man, Lazarus. And he was identifying with these sisters who were weeping, and they were weeping, and he was showing sympathy towards them. And of course, the New Testament that would be taken into account in saying that kind of thing is the high priestly ministry of Christ, a sympathizing high priest. Now, I'm sure that we can't explain that away. I'm sure we must take that into account in measure. But when we've done that and accepted the fact that he is a sympathizing high priest, and when nobody else can understand to sympathize, Christ understands in such depths and such measure that he is able to sympathize. Yes, that may well be. But that's not the real answer why he was weeping. There is something much deeper, much more profound behind the weeping of Christ. Well, how are we to understand it? Well, there's an interesting phrase. If you've got your Bible, I hope you have. There in verse 33. Because at the end of verse 33, we read these words. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, you notice, spirit is written with a small s. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit. It means Christ's human spirit. The commentators, when they rightly, literally translate the original, they say that Christ was groaning and troubled in himself. There was something in him that made him groan, and he was troubled. Now it's when we link that with his weeping that we are given some measure of insight into why he was weeping. You may have heard it said, and it is right, the commentators worthy of name all say about it, that when you try and literally understand this, Christ groaning, it means that he was snorting. And I read one commentator last week, and he said that outside of Christian understanding, that's how it was used, of a horse snorting, when he would be digging his front hooves into the ground, and he was be working himself up to give himself to do something, whether it was in battle or in gymkhana or whatever. That's what was happening. The horse would be stirring himself up. Acts, it was said what Christ was doing. If you were to literally understand it, it's not going too far to say that Christ, when he groaned in himself, he was showing his righteous anger. He was manifesting outrage. He was displaying great indignation. Because being the Son of God and knowing all things, he could begin to see in great depths what sin had done to man and to the heart of man. One of the great theologians who has lived into this century is a man called Warfield, Benjamin Warfield. What a great Christian man and theologian he was. And when he wrote upon this extraordinary event of Christ weeping at the grave of Lazarus, this is how he sought to explain it. Listen to it. It's a simple sentence. It's well worth listening to it. Why did Christ weep at the grave? Why did he snort? Why did he show such indignation? It is death, he says, that is the object of Christ's wrath. And behind death, he who has the power of death, whom Christ came into the world to destroy. You see, he was looking at it. And he could see what it had done. And he was enraged with a righteous indignation. You could see the terror of what sin had done. And who it was that had done this, the devil. And Christ knew that he had come into the world to deal with sin and to deal with the devil. The other great commentator, John Calvin, he says that when you see Christ groaning in the Spirit, he says, he's like a champion. I like that, he's like a champion, preparing himself for a mighty conflict. See, the warrior coming to do battle. And you know, if you move from John writing in the Gospel, and you move over to the same John who wrote the epistles of John, and you go to 1 John at the end of your Bible there, chapter 3 and verse 8, and that John said there concerning Christ, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Is a conflict. This is the great battle that Christ came into the world to perform. This battle was going to be fought there upon that hill called Calvary, when all the forces of darkness would bring every weapon at their disposal out of their armory. And Christ, as a solitary figure, was going to be the one that was going to do battle with them and was going to fight this mighty warfare. And he was going to deal with sin. He was going to deal with death. He was going to deal with the grave. He was going to deal with hell. And it's just about a week or so after this whole incident, not much longer, but that was going to take place. Here at the grave of Lazarus, if you like, we are given a foreglimpse of what he was going to do there upon that accursed tree. You see, stirring himself, ready for the fight. That's something of what we are to understand by the tears that flow down the holy countenance of the Son of God. He wept. That's the Saviour that he is. If you were not concerned about your sin tonight, oh, Christ is concerned about it. If you were not concerned about what sin does, brought in death, death physical, death spiritual, death eternal, if that means naught to you tonight, it meant a lot to Christ. And he demonstrated it by weeping. There at the grave of Lazarus, the brother of those two sisters. Now, how can we be sure that that interpretation is the right interpretation? That that is exactly what was characterizing Christ, his indignation, his going to the battle. He's going to show his might and his power and his sovereignty over death. Well, we can be sure that it is right by viewing the context in which It is said here that Christ wept. Because you notice what he did when he came to this grave. You look at verse 43. When you look at verse 43, having lifted up his heart to heaven, reminding his father that he heard him and that he always heard him, but that he was only doing it that those who were standing around him would believe that he was who he was, the Son of God. He was able to say to these sisters, I told you that you'll see the glory of God. And then you notice how precise the Bible is in presenting to us this mighty event. And when he had spoken, he cried. He cried with a loud voice. And you notice what he was going to do. He was going to penetrate into the realm of death itself. And even the dead would be made to hear the voice of the Son of God. The hymn writer was right. Speak with a voice that wakes the dead. You see what he was doing? Doing battle. Not only with sin, but with the entail of sin, death itself. Demonstrating his sovereignty, that God and Christ is over all, even over death itself. There isn't a realm, there isn't a circumstance, there isn't a situation. There'll never be a vicissitude. There'll never be a time in our lives. There'll never be an experience through which we pass. But that it will always be known and experienced and lived under the sovereignty of God and of Christ. And when Christ addressed death, death had to show itself as a vanquished foe. Christ robbed it of its darkness, of its terror, of its imprisoning of this man, Lazarus. Death had no more power to hold him now that Christ had addressed him. Lazarus, come forth. Nothing upon earth or under the earth or in hell could have prevented Lazarus from obeying that mighty command from the sovereign. You see it? Doing battle. That's what the groaning is about. That's what the snorting, that's what the indignation is. It's Christ with his holy anger battling. You see, my friends, not only did he conquer death, its darkness, its tyranny, its power, but the very sovereign that conquered death is the very sovereign that gives life. And not only did he address death and conquer it and put it in its place, but he gave life to this man that had been in its grip for 4 days in the grave. And the sisters said, rightly so, I suppose, in the east, that he stinketh. The decomposition and rigor mortis would have been rapidly at work in those conditions. Christ called him back to life. You see, that's how victorious Christ was in battle against sin and all its consequences, against the enemy. He was so victorious and powerful. Now, of course, what we have to say about that is enormously encouraging. When we are to rightly see in those physical happenings, great and glorious and wonderful spiritual lessons. For the sinner by nature is dead in trespasses and in sins, as dead spiritually as ever Lazarus was physically. In a hopeless plight, as much as Lazarus was, so is the sinner apart from Christ. No more could Lazarus do anything for himself, no more can the sinner do anything for themselves. Dead in trespasses and sins, without life Godward, without a spark of life within them that would enable them in and of themselves to respond in any way. If ever we are given in the New Testament a most glorious illustration of what regeneration is, it's here at the grave of Lazarus. What is regeneration? This is what it is. God putting life into dead sinners. Sinners dead spiritually, who can't stir themselves, who can't help to give themselves life, who can't do anything. They're dead. They're passive. There's no contribution that they can make. If anything is going to happen to them, God has got to do it. Oh, my friends, again, in the work of sovereignty, here is the Son of God planting new life principle into those that are spiritually dead, so that they rise up and know life spiritually, every bit as real as Lazarus knew life physically when Christ called him from the grave. That's how someone becomes a Christian. Now, when I was converted, I didn't understand it like that. I didn't understand it as being as wonderful as that. But before you can become a Christian, it's got to be like that. No one is a Christian unless they've been regenerated. Unless God has put life in them, spiritual life. And oh, how mysterious and wonderful it is how God goes about in that great work of regeneration. Never be able to understand it if we live until we are very old. And read and study the Bible every day of our life. We'll never fully plumb the depths of the mystery of it. It's glorious in terms of its mystery. It's truly the work of a sovereign, because it seemingly happened so simply. All that Christ did, according to that 43rd verse, was this. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Just three words, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was bound came forth. Just that call. Now you see again, if there's anything that will illustrate what is known as the effectual call, that call that is effective, if there is anything that can illustrate that, it's this marvelous incident at the grave of Lazarus. Because everything that needed to be dealt with in order that that man come out of the grave was dealt with. All in those three words. Do you know, my friends, that's exactly how God in Christ calls men and women into real and true Christian experience. The Spirit of God still in the preaching of the gospel and of the word of God says to a soul, come forth. And all that is needful for them to respond to that mighty call is within that call that comes to them to come forth. Sometimes it comes in a word like this, come, follow me. Other occasions, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It happens in all kinds of ways. And within the call, the sinner responds. He's enabled to respond. They rise up with spiritual life. They know that something has happened to them. They know they have a dimension of life that they didn't have before. And Christ, for the first time, becomes precious to them. He becomes a real Saviour to them. They know what it is now to delight in him, to desire him. There's something about him that they find most compelling. What a Saviour. Is he a Saviour? Do you belong to him? Are you trusting in him? Really? That's the significance of his weeping at the grave of Lazarus. It's a mighty picture. It's a sign, as we've said so many times, John's miracles are all signs, semion, signs, showing us how wonderful this Christ is. Now you can see something of the meaning of those words in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Here he is. This mighty Saviour. Now it's interesting, and I would want to pass this on to you in concluding, for you to think about. It's something that was given to me as a student many years ago now. And it came to me from a man whose writings I was privileged to read and man who I was privileged to listen to as a student, the late Roderick Finlayson, R.A. Finlayson. And he used to say, I never wrote it down, but it never left me. He used to say that after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, many believed. And he used to say, have you ever thought of these three and how they picture for us something of the glory of the Christian church? And they picture for us something of the glory of the Christian church in this way. Think of Mary. Doesn't she picture for you, he used to say, the church worshipping? Because whenever you read of Mary in the Gospels, she's always at our Lord's feet. We've come to know that of her. We're told that about her in the second verse of this chapter. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And not only there, but you look a little further down at the end of verse 32, and the same thing is said of her. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. That's where she always was. She was glad to be there. She pictures for us the church in worship, the church before Christ, the church there bowing in holy wonder. We're told in the book of the Revelation of the 24 elders worshipping before the Lamb. That's how it will be in the everlasting glory. But this is how it is on earth too, the church worshipping. That's part of the distinctiveness and the glory of the church. But it doesn't worship men. It doesn't worship idols. It worships the God of heaven and the Christ of God. Mary. Are we the church worshipping tonight? Is there something within our hearts that reaching out to the glory of this Saviour? That's Mary. And Martha, my teacher used to say, Martha, what a wonderful picture of the church in service. Because wherever you see Martha, she was serving. You read this story when you go home again tonight and you notice that Martha's the busy one. She was going out after Christ and saying to him, if my brother had been here, if you had been here, my brother had not died. She was the one, she was the doing one. Even our Lord had to say to her, remember in Luke's account, Martha, you're cumbered about with much doing. The church serving. That's one of the distinctives again, and the glory of the church, you see. That we are not only to worship, we are to do that first of all, but we are to serve God, serve Christ in the work of the gospel, not sparing ourselves, giving ourselves wholly, being prepared to do this and that and the other in the service of Christ. Oh, the world tonight is serving its idols with great diligence, with great endeavor, giving it its energies, giving it its money, doing everything, serving, deterred by nothing. Oh, my friends, in my better moments, this is how I want to serve Christ, don't you? I don't want to do it half-heartedly. I don't want to do it poorly. God knows I do, but I don't want to. Why? Well, because of who it is that we're serving. The God of heaven, the head and Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. And then here we have Lazarus. We see him having been brought back. He'd been raised from the dead. He'd come back this side, of course, to die again. He's the resurrected Lazarus. And this man used to say that we catch a glimpse here of what is yet going to be of the church. We're going to see the church in resurrection. Because the dead in Christ are going to rise at his coming. And they that remain upon the face of the earth are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen, says the hymn writer. So let it be. What a glorious future has the church. And if you're a Christian tonight, you're part of that church. The Apostle Paul says that it's going to be presented to God without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. It's in the process now of being refined and made increasingly more like God, more like Christ. But ultimately, it's going to be like him. That's its glory. That's its uniqueness. These are the distinctive features of it. I say to you, ask yourself, do you belong to this church? If you belong to Christ, you do. If you've never come to him, pray that God would cause you to hear his voice tonight and that you'd rise up and begin to follow him, and begin to rejoice that such a portion has become yours. Oh, God grant it to you, and for many like you, in these dark and apostate days, that we might see how glorious the Saviour is. God grant it, and unto him be the glory, for his name's sake. Amen.